Good morning.
Good morning.
It's just really good to see you here. I'm going to be in Romans chapter 12, if you want to be turning to that. Romans is the first epistle. So you got in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans chapter 12. So I was just saying the other day, you know, church just works so much better when people come. So I'm really glad you came, and I know for some of you, you paid quite a price to get here. You may have not got to bed until a while ago. Or you may not be feeling well. Or you may just be kind of in a little bit of a funk or discouraged. All of the above, maybe. But you did the right thing to come here. And I just trust the Lord will meet you in a special way today. You know, we're always living before the Lord, every day, wherever we are. We're before the face of God, not just in church, but there's something special about us gathering on Sunday, and this is to be a sort of equipping time for the rest of the week. And that's why we spend time in the Word, it's why we worship, and we fellowship later. And if you're new to us, you need to know that we would love to have you join us over there in Anglesian Hall right over here. We will have some food over there, and it's time to connect. So feel free to join us, please. Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we're going to come under your word now. We come with anticipation of what you may say to us, Lord. Speak to each heart. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to see what it means to live in light of your abundant, unbelievably amazing mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So maybe you saw the news story this week about Rachel Canning. She's the 18-year-old high school senior in New Jersey who is suing her parents. She's asking the court to make her parents pay the outstanding tuition for her private high school, living and transportation expenses to the tune of $650 a week, college coming up, pay for college, and the cost of this court case where she was bringing them to court to sue them. That's what she was asking the court. You know, the intriguing thing is that all of that, except for the legal cost for the court case, all of that was already being provided for this young lady until she ended the relationship. She moved out. Her parents had asked her to be respectful, help with the chores, keep curfews, and break up with her boyfriend. She was unwilling. That was too much to pay. Now, we don't know the whole story, and yes, there are bad parents, of course, but we don't have any indication of that. For the sake of illustration, let's just think about this a minute. Is that too much to pay for 18 years of parenting and nurture? Because that's really the question in Rachel Canning's story. Is that too much to pay for 18 years of nurture. Let's just assume that the parents are, as they appear to be, faithful, probably even loving parents. But for the sake of the illustration, is that too much to pay for 18 years of nurture? That's the question that this young woman needs to deal with, perhaps. But here's your question. Here's the question for your story. How much is too much to pay for an eternity of nurture? You think, well, now, preacher, what are you talking about, an eternity of nurture? Well, here's what I'm talking about. The Bible says that before the foundation of the world, God was preparing your nurture. From before time began, God was planning and working on your eternal welfare. That he literally moved heaven and earth to provide forgiveness of sins for you and peace and joy forever. This is what God has done. So in light of that, what is too much to ask? What should that mean to you? How should you respond to the mercy of God? That's the question answered by those two verses that I just read. How should you respond to the mercy of God? Now, those two verses, look at them. They're right at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. That means 11 chapters have already been written. We haven't spent time in Romans. We're just dipping in this one time today. But you can go home and check this out. What has Paul been doing for 11 chapters? For 11 chapters, he's been talking about the mercy of God. For 11 chapters, he's been describing all that God has done. How God has made a way for helpless humans. How he has provided all that is necessary for lost sinners to have eternal joy. That's what God has done. That's what he's been writing about. Those who were slaves to sin can be free. Those who were God's enemies can be at peace with him. They can be adopted into his family. I was thinking this morning, one of our grandsons who was adopted by our children, when that day happened, he went around telling everybody, "I'm adopted. I'm adopted." God has provided for people to be adopted into his family. He's even promised to remake the entire broken creation, broken by their own rebellion, to remake that as their glorious home. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on like that for 11 chapters. 11 chapters of redemptive truth. 11 chapters which close with repeated references to God's mercy. Look right up there, just a few verses in chapter 11, verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's how he closes those 11 chapters. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is his compassion toward people who don't deserve it. His love toward people who are rebels against him. That's you and me, humans. His mercy is when he doesn't give us what we deserve. And that's what Paul's been writing about for 11 chapters. He comes to the end of those 11 chapters, and then he comes to this text that I've read, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's the pivot It's the turning point in the argument of this wonderful letter. After these 11 chapters, he's looking back to the argument of the 11 chapters he's just finished, which are about God's redemptive actions, and now he's turning to your moral expectations. How are you to live in response? How should you respond to the mercy of God? For 11 chapters, he's laid a theological foundation, and now he comes to the so what. Based on all this, here's how you are to live. Did you see that word therefore in verse 1? I appeal to you, therefore, or your Bible may put it first, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters. See, that means there's a connection with what has already been said. That's what the word therefore means, doesn't it? It's a link between what's been said and what's about to be said. So let's say that you walked into Inglesian Hall over there and you heard me say, therefore, Tom, please say that again. Well, you would realize that you walked in on the middle of a conversation. Something's been said and now something else is coming after it. So when Paul says, therefore I urge you, we have to look back and see what is the therefore there for. It's there for a reason. The writer's burden is to show the connection between all that he's talked about already and where he's taking us now on the basis of the mercies of God. Everything Paul has written so far has been about the mercy of God in action, and now he calls God's people to action in chapter 12. 12, 13, 14, and 15 are full of instruction about your behavior, how you are to live, and this is the turning point. Now, here's the deal. Many Christians, if you just look at their lives, many Christians seem to be confused about God's claims on their life. They're like Rachel Canning. They don't see the connection between Christ's work on their behalf and how they are to live. It's like, you know, well, look, if I show up in church once in a while and pray, and of course I do, and even read my Bible sometimes, and I'm good with God, and the rest of my life I can live my way. And I always am ambivalent about saying things like that to make you feel like, you mean I wasn't supposed to come to church today? No, that's not what I mean. I'm glad you're here. We should go to church. We should read the Bible. We should pray. Just not in an effort to earn some kind of favor with God. We can't earn favor with God based on our behavior. We can't earn favor with God in anything. We are helpless, hopeless sinners. But the good news is that the merit of another has already earned that favor. That work has been done. It's all done. The question is now, how should you respond in light of the fact that that's been done? Because God has a claim on your life, and you need to wrestle with the question answered by this text, how should you respond to the mercy of God? That's Paul's burden. How should you respond to the mercy of God? And he answers it here in three ways. There's a handout in your bulletin. If you like to do that sort of thing, it might help you follow along. First, he says, how should you respond to the mercy of God? Give yourself completely to God. Make a presentation of yourself to God. Present yourself to him as a sacrifice. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there's two key words there. There's a verb and a noun. Present, that's the verb. Sacrifice, that's the noun. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. So the noun sacrifice fulfills the action of the verb. It's like this. If Paul had said this to you, you might have said, How am I supposed to present my body, Paul? And he says, as a sacrifice. Oh, present your bodies as a sacrifice. Something given up to God. Now, present your body as a sacrifice. There's a thought for 21st century Americans, eh? The body as a sacrifice. The purpose of your body is not to be a specimen of beauty or strength. It's not an object of admiration. There's not anything wrong with any of those as long as we recognize that that's not the purpose of the body. The purpose of the body is to be a sacrifice to God. Certainly not to be used in a way that dishonors God. And in fact, the body here is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for the whole life. It all belongs to God. Your life is not your own to do with as you please. Your life belongs to God. When you get up in the morning, your day belongs to God. Your thoughts, your words, your interactions, your decisions, the way you spend your time, all of it belongs to God. Every day, your life is His. Give it to Him. Present it to Him as a sacrifice. That's the only right response to His mercy toward you. And notice it describes this sacrifice. The sacrifice of your life is to be, look at the end of verse 1, holy, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. An acceptable sacrifice. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament laws about sacrifice, that might sound familiar because that's where we first read about the animal sacrifices that were brought to the altar. They had to be acceptable. Leviticus, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. Why? Well, you see, all of that is picturing another perfect sacrifice. That all of those animal sacrifices were pointing to another unique, perfect sacrifice. And here in Romans 12, we see that the concept of sacrifice goes on then from the cross of Christ into the life of the church. How should you respond to the mercy of God? By giving yourself completely to Him as a sacrifice. Something from that Old Testament sacrificial system still remains today. Even though the ultimate sacrifice was made, something still applies. All of those bloody sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, they were all pictures. They were all pointing to what was fulfilled outside the walls of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon. Atonement was made. The legal demands were satisfied. What do you mean by that, preacher? When I say legal demands, I mean that the penalty for your sin was paid. The judgment for your sin fell on another. And that took care of the legal demands. And your salvation is made certain when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone. Those are the legal demands. They were satisfied. But we read here in Romans 12 that some moral demands remain. How you respond to the mercy of God is still in the picture. Jesus sacrificed himself for you. Now you are called to give your life completely to him as a sacrifice. This is only reasonable when you consider the mercies of God. Here's a second way in which you should respond to the mercy of God. Resist the pressures of the world. See verse 2 there? Do not be conformed to this world. Resist the pressures of the world. You see, the world system acts as a vacuum to suck up everyone into its ways of thinking. And that will be the default if you let it. Because we still live in the world. It's not like we've been transported immediately to glory. I mean, some things have happened that are true in the heavenlies. As Paul writes in Ephesians, Christ has transferred us from the realm of death and brought us into life. That's our position. Glory to God. And someday it will be our experience. But in the meantime, we're still influenced by the culture around us. The death-producing, lying, dishonoring culture, the system around us, the world, wants to squeeze you into its mold. And in many ways, maybe it has succeeded. Just think for a minute with me. What is distinctive about our Christianity today? In other words, what is different about Christians from everybody else? By and large, I'm not, of course, talking about any individuals, but when you just look at the scope of the world, and there are people there who are born again by the Spirit of God, they're true Christians, but we've lost so much of the distinctiveness. I mean, just think about our marriages, personal morality, business practices, life in the public square. It says, don't be conformed to this world, because the apostle knew, and the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostle knew, what the tendency that is to get sucked into that way of living like the culture around us. And we are to resist the pressures of the world. If we don't resist the pressures of the world, we end up just being like the world instead of the world being like us. Instead of us living out the gospel and people being called to the gospel, we get sucked into the world. My colleague at Disciple Nations Alliance says it like this: if the church doesn't disciple the nation will disciple the church. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let that happen. Resist the pressures of the world. Don't be conformed to the world. What does it mean, conformity? Well, the most obvious conformity, of course, is at the level of appearance. And some people have used this verse as a reason to look different, sometimes radically different from others, even though it's pretty hard to look radically different from others, at least in a place like Portland, where radical is kind of the way to go. But I'm thinking of Valerie and I have lived in places with Hutterite communities nearby. They live, you know, in separate communities, but they had to come to town to trade, and when they came to town, you could spot them from a half a mile away. The men with their beards, the women with their bonnets and long calico dresses. Why did they dress like that? I think because of that verse right there, do not be conformed to the world. That was their, and I'm not pointing fingers, I believe it was a sincere effort to obey that verse, do not be conformed to the world. And you could look at them and say, well, they're not conformed to the world. But I submit to you that there's a conformity that's much more dangerous than the conformity of appearance, and that's the conformity of your thoughts and the way you think. In fact, that's where all conformity begins. Think about it. It all begins with a thought. It begins in the mind. And that's exactly where the writer goes next. The third way you should respond to the mercy of God is to get your mind constantly renewed. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Get your mind constantly renewed. You see, the mind is the battlefield of life. Every poor choice, every wrong behavior, every step toward folly began with a thought. And thoughts lead to actions. And actions weave the pattern of a life. And Paul is saying, get your mind continually renewed. He speaks of renewed minds here, and I think he's building a contrast to something he says at the very beginning of this book, well, at least in the first chapter of this book, about a different directions minds can go when they get corrupted. This is what he says in chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you see that link there between the mind and the body? They dishonored their bodies after their minds became corrupted. He goes on. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I believe, as Paul comes to the beginning of this section here on how we are to live in light of the mercy of God, he's thinking about what he wrote at the beginning there in chapter 1. Here he speaks of the worship that is reasonable in light of God's mercy. In chapter 1, he's described corrupted minds and where they lead to futility and shame and debauchery. Minds corrupted because they refuse to acknowledge God. Here he appeals to God's mercy to say, get your mind constantly renewed so that you can agree with God, can approve His will. All that is good and true and beautiful, as opposed to all that is evil and false and hideous. Get your mind constantly renewed. How do you get your mind renewed? How does that happen? What does that look like? I would suggest here's one important practice for the renewal of your mind. You have to feed it the right material. We have to feed our mind on truth. And above all, by reading the Bible. It really is as simple as that, at least as a beginning. And if you never get beyond reading the Bible, that will renew your mind. But read it thoughtfully every day. It might mean turning off the TV for a while. And I'm not anti-TV. I have a TV in my house. But you can't get a lot out of this reading, you know, when there's all this noise and ruckus going on. You might have to find a quiet place and prayerfully read and ask the Lord, Lord, speak to me as I read. Lord, I need to hear from you today. If you do that daily, your mind will get renewed. And you can watch what happens. Brothers and sisters, if someone were to ask you, are you grateful for Jesus' death on your behalf? Are you thankful for the life you have in Christ today? I know what you would answer. You would say, yes, of course. Praise God. You might even say, hallelujah. And you would mean it. The point of this text, here's the point of this text. How would your life answer that question? If you had no words to answer, what would your life say? Here's something from an early preacher of America, Jonathan Edwards. If one man should take pity on another who is in some great distress or in danger of some terrible death, and moved by this pity should greatly lay himself out for his defense and deliverance, and should undergo great hardships and sufferings in order to do it, and by these means should actually deliver him. And if the latter should express great thankfulness toward his deliverer, and yet in his actions and course of conduct should oppose and dishonor and cast contempt upon him, and do him great injury. No one would give much heed to all his professions of thankfulness. If he is truly thankful, he will not act thus wickedly toward his benefactor. And so no man can be truly thankful to God for the dying love of Christ and for the infinite mercy and love of God toward himself and yet lead a wicked life. His gratitude, if sincere, will lead him to be holy. I told the worship team this morning, we're going to have a different kind of sermon today. Oh, really, they said? I said, you know, I haven't preached this directly about ethical behavior, about what it means to live the Christian life. The reason why is I wanted to make sure you had heard the gospel over and over. I wouldn't want anybody to go out of here with the idea that somehow I've got to do better to please God. I've got to do better if he's going to accept me. I've just got to do better. I think you know better than that, because if you've been around here for a while, the gospel is about what you can never do. Only Christ can do. And he has done. It's done. It's finished. And everybody who comes to him in repentance which means admitting I've been wrong. I've messed up. Oh, Jesus, save me. Repentance and faith is born immediately into God's family and enjoys forever the blessings of salvation that can never be taken away, because it never was about what you did in the first place. It was about what God did. And the Bible does have instruction for us about how we are to live. It's in light of that mercy. It's in response to that mercy. It's in recognition that there is one who saved us. And a grateful life looks like that. Do you see the mercy that God, in which God has acted for you? You see, Christ's death and your life go together. Christ's death and your life must never be separated. His death must change your life. In mercy, He poured out His life. In mercy, God sent the Son. Look at the cross. See His dying form there. His blood poured out for you. Respond to His summons. He took your judgment. This is His mercy toward you. And it was confirmed on that glorious first Easter morning when God raised Him from the dead. He lives forever. Such unspeakable mercy is worthy of your whole life's obedience, beloved. Lord, how can such things be? In your, Lord, your ways are so far above us. Oh, Lord, we just throw ourselves on you today. Bring the truths of this text home to our hearts. We give you praise. Amen.